Last Lord's Day morning, we began to think about our Lord's 12 apostles. 12 men who have had more influence on our world than any other group of men before or since. And we were thinking last Lord's Day about these great men. And what makes it all the more amazing is there was nothing outwardly outstanding about any of them. It seems that the 12 men that the Lord chose out of His disciples to be apostles were ordinary, working class men. You might say that they were God's anti-heroes. An anti-hero is an individual that does not display any of the characteristics or traits of being heroic in any way, but nevertheless somehow rises to a place of usefulness. Last Lord's Day, we asked the question, what is an apostle? And we noted several things about the calling of an apostle. That it was, first of all, a specific calling. Those who were called to be apostles in Scripture were men that were physically handpicked by the Lord Himself. Men who were personally called by the Saviour and men who also were eyewitnesses to His glory and to His person. We noted as well it was a special calling. It was also a supernatural calling, because one of the signs of the apostles was they had the ability to work signs and miracles and wonders that were real and tangible and evident to all around them. We considered as well that the calling of the apostle was a short-term calling. That is to say, there was an era, the age of the apostles, that has come and gone with the completion of Scripture, and it seems that whenever the apostles died, ultimately the office of apostleship died with them. And then we noted as well that the calling of the apostle was a substantiated calling. It was proven that these men were different and set apart for the Lord. But this morning we're going to move on. We have thought about what is an apostle, and this morning we are considering another question: who were the apostles? Their names are listed for us here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 14 through to verse number 16. And in the weeks that lie ahead, we are going to consider these 12 men individually. But I want this morning to give an overview of the various characteristics and idiosyncrasies, perhaps, of these 12 men. And you might be somewhat surprised as we consider who were the apostles. First thing that we're going to think about as we consider these 12 men is their decreed placement. Their decreed placement. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3 and verse number 14, whenever He called these 12 men, it says, He ordained 12 that they should be with Him. So the Lord planned it and decreed it that before He would ascend into heaven itself, these 12 men, by and large, would continually be in His company. And so we can deduce from that that most of the disciples were from round about Galilee, and they fulfilled their ministry there while the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth with them. And then whenever the Lord would ascend into heaven and take His rightful place at the right hand of God and ever live to intercede for us, from that moment on, the disciples would continue to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then on to the uttermost parts of the earth. So they began in Galilee and Capernaum. They remained there for a couple of years. And then they began to branch out into Jerusalem, then all Judea, then Samaria, their neighboring country, and then ultimately to the uttermost parts of the earth. But all the while, their placement was ordained and specified and decreed by the Lord Himself. And so we could deduce from that they were ever careful to be in the place of our Lord's choosing. They did not run ahead of him, and they did not lag behind. They didn't see it as being in their own prerogative to go or to do whatever they please, but it was the Lord's calling in verse 14 of Mark 3 that they should be with him in the place of his choosing and appointment. Can I challenge you this morning? Do you have the same conviction that you are in the place that the Lord would have you to be as a Christian? And I'm not just speaking now about geographically. I'm not asking you today, are you living in the right town or the right district or community? But I'm asking you this morning, are you in the place that God wants you to be with him? Can you bring Christ into your situation? The lifestyle that you're living, the things that you and I are doing, can we bring Christ into those situations? Can we say with certainty and with conviction, I am in the place that the Lord would have me to be. And according to the word of God, I'm seeking to fashion my life after that pattern, and I want to be in the place of the Lord's appointment. Regarding, yes, my employment. Regarding, yes, my family situation. Regarding my service for Christ and my commitment to him, and regarding my personal life and character and testimony, I want to be in the place of his appointment and his choosing. You see, if you are convinced and sure and certain that you are in the place that the Lord wants you to be with him and for him, so long as he has you there, and you know that is God's will and it's according to God's word, God can use you in that place. You might think, well, I don't have great influences. There's maybe just one or two people that I work with. If that's where the Lord has you, that's where God can use you. Same with your neighborhood. Same with your family. Same with your gifts, your talents, and your abilities. And same within the local church as well. Wherever the Lord has placed you, if you're walking with God, and as far as you can discern, you can say, I know that I am in the center of God's will for my life. Whether that appears to be glamorous or not, whether it's in your local community or whether it's in the uttermost parts of the earth, as long as you know and are sure and certain, as far as you can discern, I am in the center of God's will for my life. I am in the place of God's choosing and placement. God can use you there. And so the disciples also had to be very careful about moving on unless they were sure and certain that it was God's will for them to do so. I'm sure you have discovered, if you love the Lord and you desire the will of God, that in the Christian life there are many voices that can clamor for your attention. Many people will give advice. Some of it will be very good advice. Solid biblical advice. Others will express their opinions or suggest good ideas. But with all of the voices that call for our attention, it is so important that we ever seek, if we're seeking guidance or we're thinking about making a move, that we get a word from the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about opening your Bible and dropping a finger randomly on a verse of Scripture and using the Word of God as a kind of a lucky dip. I'm talking about Bible principles that are steadfast, unmovable, and unchangeable. And coming to the Word of God and seeking, what does the Lord have to say to me about this situation? And then if it's something that maybe requires more than just looking for a principle, them seeking to get the mind of the Lord in the situation. The psalmist said, Lord, lead me in a plain path. And he knew that it would be very easy for him, humanly speaking, to go off on a tangent and to go off on his own and to make shipwrecks. So he was careful to get a word from the Lord. And as these men that were chosen by the Lord were in the place where the Lord would have them to be for that period of time, and then the Lord was to ascend into heaven, they were ever careful to get the mind of the Lord as to where they would be as far as their service for him was concerned. Don't ever seek to put yourself in the place of your choosing and not His. If the Lord shuts a door or there's a prohibition in Scripture, leave it there. Never try to open a door that God has shut or to go in some other way. Do you remember in John chapter 10, whenever the Lord spoke about the kingdom of heaven? And He said, I am the door of the sheep, by me if any man enter in, and so on and so forth. He says, but if some man entereth in not by the door of the sheephole, but tries to go in some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And so often, whenever we see plainly what the will of God is in Scripture, and it doesn't appeal to us, we try to get things done some other way. But the disciples, the apostles, were ever seeking to be in the place of His appointment. Their decreed placement. Second thing, their distinct personalities. The disciples and the apostles that the Lord chose out of His disciples were not a bunch of clones. They didn't look like a string of sausages. They weren't all exactly the same. They all had different personalities, different characteristics, various idiosyncrasies. And isn't it great today that none of us are the same? I would despair if every Christian was like me. If every Christian was as forgetful as I am. We are all different. And isn't it a blessing that God has made us all different? And so it is whenever we consider these 12 men. They were all different. Some of them were married. We know that certainly Peter was married because we read in Matthew 8:14 about his mother-in-law. Peter's wife's mother was sick. Other disciples and apostles appeared to be single. And then whenever we think of their individual personalities, it seems that they were all very different. For example, it's very clear that whenever we look at Simon Peter, that Simon Peter was very impulsive. He was always quick to speak. He was always quick to act. He was always quick to ask questions. He acknowledged sometimes that he didn't understand the Lord's ways, and there were other times whenever he thought that he did, and was quick to speak, and he liked to talk. He was impulsive. On the other hand, we think of John. John, it seems, was humble and devotional. Whenever you read John's Gospel, while he speaks about himself, he rarely speaks about himself by name. He talks about that disciple whom Jesus loved. Doesn't like to draw attention to himself, but yet has to draw attention to the Lord's dealings with him in various situations. Then we have men like Andrew. Andrew seems to have been very personable. Whenever Andrew was called by the Lord, he immediately went and won Peter. He was a great personal worker. Whenever the Lord was about to feed the 5,000, it was Andrew that suggested, Lord, there's a lad here that hath 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And somewhere, whenever the Lord was ministering to that large multitude of people, Andrew had got along beside this young lad, and they had befriended each other, and he had won the lad's confidence. So it seems that Andrew was personable. Philip seemed to be very practical. Nathanael, on the other hand, was honest and open. Nathanael had great integrity. He was genuine. He was reliable. John 1:47 speaks about Nathanael, and the Lord says, here's an Israelite indeed, a man in whose spirit there is no guile. This man is an open book. There's no closed doors in the life of Nathanael. Then there was Matthew, the tax collector, who seemed to be hospitable and concerned about others, and was willing in Matthew 9 to open up his home to other tax collectors and bring them in that the Lord might speak to them. Then there was another disciple by the name of Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zelotes. And of course he was forthright and full of zeal and very patriotic and wanting to defend his nation against the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And then there was James, who was ambitious, who sent his mother to ask the Lord the question, will you grant that my son will sit with you in your kingdom? And James was ambitious. And then Judas, the brother of James, appears to be steadfast. We read in John chapter 14 that he wanted to be sure that he wouldn't fall by the wayside. He would continue. Then there was, of course, Thomas, who had many of his doubts. And then there was Judas, who was covetous and ultimately went on to betray the Lord. And yet, whenever the Lord was on the earth and they were with him, they seemed to dwell together in this spirit of unity, despite all of their diversity of personality and their differing backgrounds and their different home lives and their different circumstances and situations. The Word of God seems to tell us that they dwelt together in unity. While they were all different, there was no division among them, even while there was a lot of diversity. And I'm sure today we can all concede that we've got different personalities. And it would be very easy sometimes we could rub each other up the wrong way. Things can be said or not said and so on and so forth. And people can take things personally. And yet these men work together. And with all of our diversity and differing personalities and likes and dislikes, it is so vital that we seek to work together with Him, with Christ, that the Lord's name might be honored and glorified. And then moving on from their distinct personalities, something that we've maybe made reference to a little bit already, their divergent politics. You know, in my reading of Scripture, politics did not seem to figure heavily in Christ's ministry. In fact, whenever you study the preaching ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, He only seemed to mention things of a political nature once or twice. On one occasion, he called for a coin, and he says, whose head's on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said, we'll render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, pay your taxes. And then he also sent his disciples to tell King Herod that he was a fox. And we don't read much more than those things about the Lord's view regarding politics. In fact, it seems, as far as I'm concerned, that the Lord had very little interest, perhaps, in things political. Because in John 6:15 it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He had no interest in political position or prosperity. In fact, he told his disciples that my kingdom is not of this world. He said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And then whenever you read about the disciples, having spent time in the presence of Christ, it seems that we don't read of the apostles being overly concerned about politics either. Politics is necessary. Politics has its place. I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians having an interest in politics. In fact, I think it's important that Christians and believers vote for men with conviction and men with principle. But whenever you look at least two of the Lord's apostles that we read about in verse number 15, and they are grouped together in the same verse, and I don't think that's without accident, or I don't think that's by accident rather, Luke 16:15. Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes. Simon the zealot, and Matthew the tax collector. Both of them mentioned in the same text of Scripture. Now the zealots were a group of freedom fighters that banded together from amongst the rank and file of the Israelite people to fight against the tyranny of the Roman Empire. And we get the word zeal from that. Simon was zealous for king and country. Simon was entirely against Roman tyranny, and he was going to fight against it with the arm of the flesh. And then you've got Matthew, the tax collector. And he collected money off the common people, revenue and taxes, to support the Roman Empire. And I don't think it would have been possible to get two men from as diverse political backgrounds as these two. And yet, whenever the Lord called them to be apostles, they worked together with Him. I think they probably had a good sense of humor. I think they probably turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the political convictions perhaps of the other. But they realized we have got a much higher calling. We are called to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His kingdom is not of this world. And because they had a deep desire for Christ and for Christ alone, these other things faded into insignificance because they realized we serve a greater king and we serve a greater kingdom and we serve a greater cause and we serve a greater purpose. Did not the Lord say in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things shall be added unto you. And I think that's a lesson for us all. God can use you, and he can use me. And I believe he wants to. But whenever we bring in other issues, worldly issues, things that pertain, and we allow that to cause division, that can never be a good thing. And I'm thankful today for the unity that we enjoy in this church fellowship, and I trust and pray that that will ever continue. And then as we move on, we not only see their decreed placement, their distinct personalities, their divergent politics, but their differing problems. Whenever Henry VIII commissioned an artist to paint a picture of him, he said to them, evidently, I want you to paint me warts and all. We've all heard that statement, warts and all. In other words, don't try to airbrush. We use that. That wouldn't have been a statement in his day, but we use that term nowadays, airbrush. Out all the faults and all the little ugly things. I remember whenever I got married, I had a whole lot of problems. The day I got married, I'd cut a tendon in my thumb, so I had this big thing on my thumb was sticking out like a sore thumb. And I, whenever I went to sign the register, and I put my head down, my these kind of veins sticking out in the temples, it just, and the hair was out of place. But the fellow did he was able to airbrush all that out, put the thumb back in again, fix the hair, and get rid of these pulsating veins because it was under so much pressure. Didn't look too bad after all. But Henry VIII says, warts and all, just paint it like it is. And I'm glad that the Word of God paints men honestly. Sometimes we read Christian biography and we have the conclusion that these men and women of God in bygone days had absolutely no faults. And from the moment they were converted, they soared into the spiritual stratosphere and they lived above the world and above sin and above temptation and the flesh never got the better of them. And we just feel so small whenever we read of the great men and women of God. But the Bible says that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And Scripture does not airbrush out the faults and the failings and the problems and the trials and the temptations of these men, these 12 men. The Word of God does not paint them as a bunch of guys with halos. It shows them warts and all. They had different faults and they had different feelings. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 16 that at times they were forgetful. Matthew 16 and verse number 5, they're crossing over the Sea of Galilee. And we read in verse number 5, Jesus said unto them, verse number 5, when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. I'm so thankful for verses in the Bible like that, because I see myself in that. I am such a forgetful person in so many levels, especially with practical things. Forgetting to take things out of the house that I need if I'm out and about during the day. They were forgetful. Not only were they forgetful, but we also read in Scripture, verse 31 of Matthew 14, sometimes they lacked faith. Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught Peter and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Do you ever doubt the Lord? Does your faith ever seem to hit a brick wall and you just wonder, do you really believe in the Lord or can you really trust the Lord to get you through this or not? We read in verse 26 of Matthew 14 that the disciples were fearful. Do you ever worry about the future? Do you ever get afraid of circumstances? Matthew 15 and verse number 16 indicates that they were sometimes slow to understand. Are ye yet also without understanding the Lord? Asked the apostles. Peter boasted that he would never deny the Lord, but he did. Then they also misunderstood Mary's actions. Remember, Mary took the alabaster box of ointment and she broke it and she anointed the Lord, and they began to question her actions. And he says, what purpose was this for? Why the waste of the ointment? They didn't understand it. And then some of them wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Lord's enemies. And they just wanted to destroy and cut off those that opposed the Lord. And the Lord says, you know not what manner of spirit you are. In John chapter 9, they came across a fellow who was born blind. And they came to the conclusion that the reason he was blind was either because of his own sin or the sin of his parents. And they had the idea sometimes that sickness was a result of sin. And then whenever mothers wanted to bring their children to the Lord, some of the disciples opposed that as well. They all fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. They all forsook the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sometimes we fall asleep in church. I can identify with that. I can sympathize with that, especially in this congregation, whenever you're listening to a fellow like me. Easiest thing in the world to fall asleep. The disciples fell asleep. They forsook the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever the Lord was on the cross, the only disciple that came back was the Apostle John. All of them had forsook him and fled. Peter denied Christ. Thomas doubted that Christ had risen from the grave at all. Then they went back to the fishing whenever they knew they should have been out waiting for the presence of God to come and ministering for the Lord. And sometimes they got their priorities all wrong. I don't think, as we look at the apostles, that there was any such thing as sinless perfection. They all had their problems. They all had faults and they all had failings. And yet our Lord, with His wisdom, power, mercy, and grace, was able to use such men by the account of those who didn't even like listening to them, who turned the world upside down. Because the Lord chooses the foolish things and the weak things and the things that are weak and the things that are despised. What was the difference? It was their demonstrated power. You know, God can use you this morning. We think of men like Martin Luther, a man mightily used of God, but yet a man with many faults. He was far from perfect, and yet God used him. And he knew the power of God in his life. Do we believe that the Lord can so touch us as a congregation or as an individual and use us for His glory? Do we really believe in the power of God? The disciples did. The apostles did. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now the success of these men and what they accomplished under God could not be attributed to personality. It could not be attributed to politics. It could not be attributed to resolve or to human ability. There was something supernatural at work in and through these men. The power of God, the Holy Ghost. And friends, this morning in our churches and our society, this is what we need. Was it not E.M. Bounds who said, the crying need of our churches is not to have our pews filled with men, but men in our pews to be filled with the fullness of God. We are living in unusual days. People asking about what's permissible within church buildings to go on, and how much entertainment and how much activity ought there to be around the Word of God and around the people of God, and how wide should you open the door to let X, Y, and Z in? And they're all legitimate questions, I'm sure. But I think one of the reasons we are asking all of these questions is because we're not experiencing the power of God. I believe that if the Lord came down in a meeting like this, and the Lord so convicted us of our spiritual poverty, and the Lord so poured out a spirit of prayer and supplication upon us, and the Word of God was really believed and accepted to be what it is, the Word of God, and began to burn like fire within our bones, and we had a desire to pray, and we're seeing answers to prayer, and souls were getting saved, and things were happening. The last thing that we'd be thinking about is being entertained by other things. Because we'd be so taken up with God. A brother in the Lord, I remember years ago, I worked with this man. And he said years ago, whenever he was just a young convert in his late teens, attended meetings that were held in the old Quaker meeting house in Lisburn many years ago. Duncan Campbell was one of the preachers at those meetings. This man that had so seen revival. And he says he preached the gospel. He preached the word of God. And there was power in his preaching. And we were all affected. But he says right at the end of that meeting, something happened. He says he was just about to pronounce the benediction and he sat down. And he says there was nothing orchestrated or organized. He says it was entirely spontaneous. He says everybody just bowed their heads. And he says there was such an awareness of God that filled that hall that nobody dared speak or nobody dared move or nobody dared utter a word. And we just sat in the presence of God and we prayed and we sought the Lord inaudibly. Nobody spoke. And he says whether we sat there for 15 minutes or half an hour or an hour, it seemed like time stood still. And then eventually people began to leave the meeting. And I can still remember that old saint, now in his 70s, relating that story and with tears in his eyes, he says, "Oh to God, that our young people would experience times like that, and we would not be following after 101 other things." These men experienced the power of God. And friends, brothers and sisters, that's what we need in our day and generation. The power and the presence of God and the awareness of God again. Their demonstrated power. These unlearned and ignorant men went out and the world took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus Christ. And something happened that could not be explained on the basis of the human. And then the last thing as we consider who were the apostles, their diabolical persecution. Jesus Christ, as he called these apostles, we noted this last Lord's Day at the beginning of the chapter, was being hounded and hated by the religious establishment. And it's in that context and in that backdrop that he called and ordained the 12. And he told them in Matthew chapter 10, right from verse 16 through to 22, that they would be hated by the world also. And so they were. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, the majority of these men died as martyrs. Some were burned, some were crucified, some were stoned to death. And they were persecuted by this world. And the reality is that we somehow expect to be loved. And all it takes is for somebody to say something about us or against us and we get uptight and we get concerned about it and we get worried. And here were men who were willing to go to the cross and die like the Lord died, humanly speaking, and be stoned to death, some of them. And they didn't fear persecution. And like the church in the nation of Egypt, the Israelite church, it says, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. So it was with the disciples. And you look at where the church is pure and where the church is thriving in other parts of the world, it's because they are experiencing the power of God and because they're going through with God and because they're different and the world doesn't like that, that they get persecuted. And yet we long for popularity and for acceptance. I read a quote just the other week by A.W. Tozer. He said, the world, or the church, he said, set out in its great commission to convert the world. But he says, one of the great problems is in the West, the world is beginning to convert the church. And the persecution stops, and the church becomes acceptable, and the church becomes palatable, and it loses its ministry, and it loses its message, and it panders to all sorts of dictates of various types of thinking, and we just lose our power with God, and we lose our influence with men. Christ called the 12, Mark 3:14, to be with him. And as they were with him and they went out for him, we read in Acts 4:13 that the world knew. They're unlearned and they're ignorant men. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus and they turned the world upside down. Oh to God that there would come a day whenever the world outside would see the same in us. Unlearned perhaps. Ignorant, ordinary, without gift or talent or natural ability perhaps, but somehow so intimate with the Lord and so on fire for him so taken up by Him that the world acknowledges that we have got something supernatural. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning. We'll sing a hymn together as we close our meeting. It's number 527. 527. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said. If thou wouldst my disciple be, deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. 527. We will stand together as we sing this hymn in its entirety. Just five short verses. Think about the words as we sing them. The call of the Lord to discipleship, to surrender, and to sacrifice. Take up thy cross. 527.